Birthday parties. We've all been to one, and different cultures celebrate them in different ways. In Nigeria, the 1st, 5th, 10th, and 15th birthdays of children are considered very special. Many guests are invited to celebrate. Great feast. Roast cow, roast goat will be served, including the dish jollof rice. In Japan, the 3rd, 5th, and 7th children's birthdays are considered special. During these birthdays, Japanese children participate in the Shishigo Shan Festival. One of the British birthday traditions is the baking of a cake, a birthday cake. Often on the cake are candles, and after people have sung, candles are blown out. Now, in one sense, we are looking this evening at the birthday of the church, the day the church came into being. When I speak of church, I mean people who follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. And just as we remember to celebrate our own birthdays, we could probably do a lot better at remembering to celebrate the birthday of the church. That would not only help us remember how this group of people came into being, but it would be a timely reminder about what the church is all about. Now, let's quickly remind ourselves where we've got to in Acts so far. I hope you've got Acts open in front of you. In chapter 1, Luke reminds us of the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus and the command for his people to be witnesses of it in all the earth. And before Jesus leaves his followers, he promises the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who will empower them to fulfill this task that they've been given. Last week, we saw some clarification about those witnesses. Remember, there's 120 men and women present in an upper room, 11 of which are disciples chosen by Jesus. And they have a special role to play as those sent, that's what the word apostle means, sent one, sent to witness and declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, acknowledging what's just happened to Judas, recognizes from the Bible that another witness must be appointed. So he says at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, do you see at the top of 109:3 there? He says, of those who've been with them from the beginning, that they must pick from them, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This apostolic witness to who Jesus Christ is and what he's done is really important. This isn't a load of wishful thinking. This isn't based on 3rd, 4th, 5th hand accounts. This is history. It really happened, and these 12 men had an important testifying role to play. So a guy called Matthias is chosen. Everyone's now in place, literally in the upper room at the end of chapter 1. Now we come to the birthday of the church, and we're going to see four distinct elements to the occasion: God's power, plan, person, and plea. Firstly, God's power in the church. Look at how this birthday begins in chapter 2, verse 1. The day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, the first thing to say is that what we've just read is a fulfillment of what Jesus promised his followers. This coming of the Holy Spirit empowers God's people to fulfill the great commission that Jesus Christ has given his church. And the timing of the gift of the Spirit is noticeable. It's Pentecost, verse 1. That was a Jewish festival that celebrated the bringing in of the first fruits of the harvest. By this time in Israel's history, it was also used to celebrate God's giving of the law to Moses. How fitting Pentecost was for the gift of the Spirit to the church. An enormous harvest of souls for Jesus was about to begin, as God wrote his law, not on pieces of stone, but upon human hearts. The Spirit changing people from the inside out, giving them new hearts and minds as followers of Jesus Christ. And how the Spirit is given to the church should not surprise us. Do you see the sound like the blowing of a violent wind? That reminds us of occasions in the Old Testament when God's Spirit revealed himself in similar ways. One of the most famous occasions was Ezekiel chapter 37, where God's Spirit was identified as a breath, as a wind that went across a valley of dry bones and brought those dry bones to life. Then there is the appearance of fire, which often accompanied a special revelation of God. Think of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And had not John the Baptist promised a king, God's king, who would baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire? And finally, it's significant that they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The word tongue could equally be translated language, just as I might say English is my mother tongue. So the Holy Spirit enabled God's people to speak instantly and fluently in a whole lot of other languages. You see, there were many visitors in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost from many different nations. In verses 9 to 11, we read of 15 different countries or people groups. And look at what everyone is saying at the end of verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" What does it mean? This is a miraculous foretaste of what God wants his church to be doing. Though we can't expect the miraculous bit of being instantly fluent in speaking other languages. The church is called to tell the world of the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, crossing ethnic, religious, and language barriers. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the early church was not so that they might be a comfortable, cozy, social club, just enjoying good times together, but rather an outward, sacrificial rescue mission. And remember, the tongues of fire rested on each one of them. All were empowered. All were filled. Every follower of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and called to be living witnesses for him. Now, in this book of Acts, we're going to see this. We do sometimes see a time lag between those who make a confession of Christ and then receive the Holy Spirit. But that is only because of the special moment in the history of the church that we're in. You see, the good news was taken, for example, to the Samaritans or to a Roman soldier in his household, and the 12 apostles were given special authentication of what God was doing as they personally witnessed the Spirit being poured out on these new believers. It helped them grasp and understand what God had called them to do. But by the time the Apostle Paul writes Galatians, he can speak of the believers receiving the Spirit as they believed in the good news of Jesus, instantaneously. In other words, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is, John helpfully reminded us right at the beginning of our service, fully God. He lives in each one of his people, empowering them and the church to receive the words of Christ, opens our eyes to see who Christ is, to be changed and declare Christ as light and salt in the world. This is God's power for the church. So we plug in, like you plug in a wire to get electricity for a lamp, a person, God living in his people, in each of his people. Which leads us to God's plan for the church. This incredible sight of these followers of Jesus Christ speaking in many different languages led to amazement and confusion, even some mickey taking. They've had too much to drink. So Peter, with the 11 disciples, stands up and he addresses the crowd. "We're not drunk." He says, "It's too early for that, too early in the day." And then he quotes a scripture text and preaches the first sermon of the church. He has 2 points, God's plan and God's person. Firstly, he speaks about God's plan by quoting from the book of Joel chapter 2. Do you see it there in verse 17? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. These words were written by Joel 600 years before Peter, before Jesus. At the time of Joel writing them, Israel had been invaded and taken into exile for their failure to keep covenant, to keep their promises with God. Israel couldn't faithfully love and follow God. They just couldn't do it. Neither can we. And so Joel is promising a time when God would visit his people in such a powerful, transformative way by his Spirit that they would all be empowered with changed hearts to know and trust the living God, have a personal relationship with him. In Israel's history, right up to the coming of Jesus Christ, there had been no provision and no promise of an abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of all people. But Joel promises a time when all people, young and old, men and women, will be spirit-filled and will dream dreams and see visions and prophesy. That's Old Testament language for the New Testament reality of life in the Spirit, knowing God's word, being able to speak forth God's word. And Peter says this plan of God, prophesied by Joel, has happened. The quotation from Joel that Peter uses goes on to speak of signs and wonders, blood, fire, smoke, the sun and moon changing. We shouldn't imagine that the original hearers would have taken that literally, by the way. They would have been familiar enough with the language of biblical prophecy to know that these were regular ways of referring to what we would call earth-shattering events. Events that shake the foundation of the world to its core, human society to its core. And that, by the way, is how this little group of people, just 120, a few chapters later in Acts, will be described. They will be described as turning the world upside down. The arrival of the Spirit was to shake the earth to the core, and everyone and anyone who heard the Spirit-empowered message that they were proclaiming and who called on the name of the Lord, Peter says, through Joel, will be saved, get right with God. And nothing could be more important. Nothing could be more important than that. Because of what Joel calls the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. When Jesus returns to earth at the end of history, you see God's power in the church, his plan for the church, is all about God's person who rules the church. The heart of Peter's sermon is a person. The heart of Peter's sermon is a person. Every sermon should be Jesus of Nazareth. And in this part of his sermon, Peter now describes the person and work of Jesus. We get his incarnation, his birth. Look at verse 22. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man. He had an address. He did amazing things. Everyone listening to Peter would have known, yep, that guy Jesus, he opened the eyes of the blind. He made the lame walk. He raised the dead to life. Next, he describes his crucifixion. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. There's the plan. And foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Why did Jesus die? There are two answers. On the one hand, it was the work of wicked men and women who physically nailed him to a Roman cross. In fact, Peter, do you notice, holds all those listening to him responsible. It was the crowds who shouted, crucify him. In fact, the Bible holds all of us responsible. So on the one hand, humanity put Jesus to death. But on the other hand, you see from that verse, it was God's deliberate planning and decision to see his son put to death. A plan that Jesus willingly embraced. In fact, the reason for which he came to earth. For it was through the death of Jesus that forgiveness for our wrongs and eternal life could be found. We'll come back to that in a moment. So Peter describes the life, the death, and now he describes the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that Peter really concentrates on. The proof that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he had come to do is that he took on and decisively beat death. Jesus really did die, his lifeless body in the ground. But Peter is really keen for his listeners to realize that Jesus has really bodily risen from the dead. He does this by quoting Psalm 16. Have a look at part of that in verse 26. Therefore my heart is glad, he's quoting Psalm 16, and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. This psalm, written by King David, speaks of a life in which the one who dies is not abandoned to death, whose body does not corrupt and decay, but who instead by the power of God comes through death and is raised to life. And Peter is at pains to point out that David, who wrote the psalm 1,000 years before, could not have been speaking about himself. He died and was buried. Everyone was able to see the tomb where David lay. We can all do that, can't we? We can all go to the place our loved ones have been buried. Look at the gravestone. Look at the little plaque. Remember their lives. And the people listening to Peter could do that with King David's tomb. So clearly here in these verses, David was speaking prophetically, trusting God that one of his descendants, a greater son, would die but rise again from the dead. And Peter is saying, Jesus is that one. He is the long-awaited Messiah. So Messiah means king. So here is incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. Finally, he describes his ascension. Look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God. There's what ascension means. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. In his ascension, Jesus has been exalted to the right-hand side of God with all the majesty and honor and glory of God himself. David also anticipated this. He looked forward to a future descendant of his who he described as his Lord, who would have the status that belonged to God himself, who would rule the world, Israel's king, squashing all of his enemies, ushering in God's perfect and eternal kingdom. That's why Peter goes on to quote Psalm 110, again written by David. That was one of several messianic psalms that look forward to Israel's true and final king, rightfully ruling the world. So Peter says in verse 36, look down at that. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is life, death, resurrection, ascension, proves him to be God's king. Done what no one else could do, who has come to bring an everlasting kingdom, defeating that final great enemy, death. The judgment of God for our sin and opening the way up to eternal life. Which brings us finally to God's plea through the church. Look at how this amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost ends. Verse 37. When the people hear this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive," everyone, without fail, "the gift of the Holy Spirit." I guess many of us have had the experience of driving in a car and realizing that we're traveling the wrong way. We are traveling down the wrong road. If you have other people in the car and have assured them that you know where you're going, I've done this frequently, it can be embarrassing to admit that you've made a mistake, stop, turn around, and head back in the opposite direction. Well, that's an illustration of what Peter means here when he talks of repentance. Because of their hardness of heart, Peter's listeners and us have completely failed to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. The cross of Jesus, we see it everywhere. We wear it. It's not a sign of Jesus' total failure, beaten by the might of the Roman Empire. The cross of Jesus is a sign of Jesus' total victory, defeating the power of sin and death. Peter's audience realize they've got everything wrong. They've been consumed with themselves, what they can get out of Jesus. They've been thinking about political freedom all the time. Jesus has been opening the way back to freedom with God, to life with God, to forgiveness through his death on the cross and his rising again. Repentance means trusting that. Turning from your old way of living, away from God, doing what you want to do, a sin, and trusting that through Jesus, our wrongs and God's judgment for our wrongs, his just judgment for our wrongs, have been dealt with. And baptism that Peter mentions and that we saw wonderfully displayed 2 weeks ago, right where I'm standing, is a picture of that. Down into the water, signifying death to self, an end of going my own way, washing away our sins, and rising up in newness of life in Christ, following him. Walking in the way of our Savior, forgiven, filled with his Spirit. And Peter assures the crowds, many of whom have been convinced of what they've heard, I'm convinced of this about Jesus, and then convicted of what he said, many in the crowd put their trust in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 40. With many other words, he warned them, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. See, Peter warning and pleading, here's the plead, with his listeners to save themselves. This corrupt generation, he means this world in its present form, it's passing away. It's going to come to an end. When Jesus comes again, he will end history and bring in a new heavens and a new earth. And only those who have trusted in Jesus will find themselves there. So if you are here this evening, having listened to this first sermon, and I'm sorry, it was a really quick rush through 41 verses, the first sermon in the history of the church, having listened to the plan of God to rescue rebels like us through the person of Jesus Christ, if you're here and you've heard that, hear this warning to turn to Jesus if you're not trusting in him, if you're not trusting and following Jesus Christ, hear Peter pleading to you down through the centuries. See the wonder of the cross. See the reality of the empty tomb and believe on Jesus Christ. 3,000 did that on the first Pentecost. Hundreds of millions of people have done so ever since. What kind of practical change to life does it make? You have heard a testimony of that even this evening. Jeff and Fliss, dealing with issues of being childless, of seeking adoption, and God's wonderful work in their lives. What a joy it is to know the Lord, to know Jesus. Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit means that every believer in Jesus Christ is able to have a personal, intimate knowledge of the living God. God has poured his love into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we reveal this in our common life together in so many different ways, but one of those ways is through our singing. Filled with the Spirit, we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. yes, we want our corporate times of worship to have a sense of the awe and majesty and reverence of God, that kind of transcendence. God is other to us. But we also want in our time of worship and singing to experience the real presence of God with us, his people, being filled and led by the Spirit as we sing together, as we rejoice in Jesus Christ. That is the imminence of God. God with us, with his people. For God is with us. He is with his people, diverse as we are in so many different ways, yet united in Jesus Christ. When at that first Pentecost, those first followers spoke as one in the languages of the nations, we see the power of the gospel to bring unity in diversity, not in a way that destroys or flattens cultures, race backgrounds, but that unites that vast cultural, racial array in Christ. The gospel alone truly does that. There is no other power that can unite the divided nations of the earth in this way other than the gospel. It is the only hope of the world. And the church, this church, is indwelt by the Spirit to be that kind of multicultural family in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All of which looks forward to the day when there will be a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And it is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, slain but risen, that we proclaim. Christ is victorious. He has conquered death and he reigns over the world. This is the message that Peter proclaimed. This is the message we are to proclaim. Tim prayed this earlier. This is the good news, the gospel that the apostles proclaimed. They knew that it is a power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. Jesus must lie at the center of everything we do and say. And we should be constantly alert to any teaching or tendency or trend that marginalizes Jesus Christ and puts something or someone else in that place of preeminence. For that is what we are witnesses of. The resurrected Jesus. Peter's first sermon, indeed the book of Acts, makes a big thing on the historical reliability of the empty tomb. Christianity stands or falls on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The tomb is gloriously empty. Christ's resurrected life witnessed by hundreds of people. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates everything Jesus said, past, present, and future. And it stands as the great determiner of what will happen to each one of us when life is done. That is why Peter and the rest on that first day boldly proclaimed. They didn't skirt the issue of the personal responsibility of those listening to them. Peter told them of their sin, of the personal work of Jesus. He said, repent, turn to Jesus. We, of course, need to show awareness of the occasion, the people that we're talking with, the situation we're in. But in doing so, we must ensure that at some point in our witness, people are confronted with the fundamentals of the gospel, of the good news, in a way that calls people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so this glorious news marches on. God's Spirit powerfully at work, drawing men and women, young people, children, to faith in Jesus from all over the world, just as God has always planned even before the creation of the world, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, yes, forever delighted in and praised as crucified Savior and risen Lord. This is the promise that by the power of the Holy Spirit should burn in our hearts, and the plea that we make with our lips.